And so what we want to talk about tonight are some danger signs, some hindrances to you and me growing the way we should, and things that can tend to knock us out of the race where 5 years from now we would be one of those that wouldn't be walking with God vitally day by day and wouldn't be seeing God use us to eternally touch the lives of other people. So that's kind of where we're going to be headed. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to talk about a number of things that tend to be hindrances to our growth. As far as we can find time to do, at least. We're going to divide them, however, into three different categories. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you who have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 15, and the writer of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." And so I think what we're going to try to do tonight is we're going to divide the potential hindrances down into three different categories and talk about a few things that would fit under each one of the categories. And as we do, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us about some of the areas that currently are dangers in our own life or that will be in the future that we need to watch out for. So what we're going to do is we're going to make another one of our fabled charts. And on one side over here, we're going to list the problem. And over here, we're going to list some of the solution. Now, obviously, we're not going to have time to deal with a solution to each one of these things in detail, but hopefully we can give a suggestion or two to kind of help protect us from each one of these. Okay, so he says in Hebrews 3:12, he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you who have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." One of the things, one of the broad categories that will cause us hindrance in growth is unbelief. Hebrews 11 is the honor roll of faith. In verse 6 it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And unbelief is one of the large items that will cause us to be hindered in our walk with God and in the growth process that we ought to have. Romans 14:23, the end of that verse, Paul says, "So whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And you see, any time you and I make a decision based on our own wisdom, based on our own analysis, then God calls it sin because it's not proceeding from faith, it's proceeding from self. And it's very, very important that we learn how to believe God and how to seek God for His wisdom and His direction. So the obvious answer here to unbelief is faith, another general category. But let's talk about a couple of items under unbelief that tend to be a particular problem for us. I'm going to list two of them. One area we're going to call promises, just in order to make it a short, simple sort of thing that we don't have to draw out a great deal. But you know, God has made a lot of statements in His Word that are already truth, they're already reality. They are promises of what He has done. He says that we are all overcomers in Christ Jesus. He says there's no temptation overtaking us that isn't common to man, and that we are being tempted the same as everybody else is. And He says that He will provide a way of escape that will cause us to be able to endure it. You know, He will not tempt us above our strength. And He will provide a way of escape for us to get out of that temptation. And so we need to learn what these promises that God has given us are, and we need to learn to believe those and stand on those and take those by faith. You see, in 2 Peter 1, Peter, look at that, 2 Peter 1, Peter says some very interesting things. Starting at verse 3 of 2 Peter 1, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls you to His own glory and excellence. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that's in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. Then in verses 5 through 8, he goes through a list of things that we're to do as a result of the assurances of verse 4. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says, he talks about whoever forgets these things is blind and short-sighted, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, and so on. Then at the end of that, he says, Therefore, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will not fall. And see, the whole basis of that passage is verse 4, where God has given to us the promises, His promises. And so as you and I learn to believe the promises of God and to stand on those promises, it's then and only then, really, that we're going to be able to have the assurance that we will not fall. I remember one time several years ago when I was on staff of the BSU at Oklahoma, and I had gone through something that probably none of you can identify with. I was having a lot of frustrations about marriage. I'm sure none of you ever have experienced that, or probably never will, but I'll share this with you anyway, just in case. And, you know, there had been a lot of circumstances in my life that had happened that had really been discouraging. Now, when I was a junior in college, God really spoke to me, and I had real assurance that eventually God's plan was for me to have a wife. Well, there's been a lot of water going under the bridge since that promise came, and no results. And there have been a lot of close results, but I always got this favorite line, you know, we want to be friends, I want to be friends, and I really like you, and you're a nice guy, but that's it. You know, I got a lot of those. Well, after one of those occurred, I got a phone call one day from the fellow that had led me to the Lord, and I never remember not knowing him, you know, real close friends and so on. And he really watched out for me and helped me grow in the Lord and so on. And he said, I've just been praying for you this morning. And he said, God really laid on my heart, Romans 4, 20 and 21. Now, that talks about Abraham believing the promises of God that God had given him for Isaac. And it says that no distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, I think most of you know the story of Abraham and all the suffering that he went through, you know, waiting for Isaac and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the exciting thing is, it says that Abraham never wavered. It doesn't say that he ever distrusted or he ever kind of wondered about what was going on. But it says that even when he did wonder, and even when he did kind of really want to ask God a bunch of questions, he still never wavered. He said, Lord, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. I don't feel like anything's happening. I don't feel like you're doing anything. But what you said is you're going to. And therefore, whether I feel like it or not, you're going to. And I thank you for it. And so, and he said, I think one of the things that you need to do, this is Brett talking to me on the phone again. He said, one of the things I really believe that you need to do is quit thinking that God might answer those promises, quit hoping God will answer those promises, and start thanking Him that He already has, even though you can't see it. Because, you see, that's what verse 19 of Romans 4 says. It says Abraham hoped against hope. He couldn't see it. It wasn't there. But he wasn't hoping God would do it. He was thanking God that he had already done it. And so the solution to us not believing God, you see, whenever somebody comes up to you and says, I don't know what it was about that sin in my life, but I just couldn't. I mean, I just couldn't overcome it. I just couldn't say no. Well, they just lied to you, if they're a Christian. because of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And see, when they say that, what they're saying is they are not believing the promises of God. And you see, there are a lot of verses of Scripture, a lot of promises that God has given for all of us to stand here and claim, and we aren't doing it, and we're doubting them, and we're hoping God will do that for us instead of thanking Him that He's already done it for us and standing on the fact that He has and acting as though He already has. And a lot of us are kind of like, my grandmother likes to tell a story. It's not the story itself, not too theologically sound, but the point is, she said there was a fellow going across the desert one day, and he was hungry and he was tired, and he kept, he kept trying to hurry things up and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden he came to this mountain, and he was so tired that he knew he couldn't go over the mountain, and the mountain was too big for him to go around it. And so he remembered that verse where Jesus said, you can say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and if you have enough faith, it would go right into the sea. So he got down on his knees and he said, now, Lord, I remember in your word where you said that if we had faith as a grain of mustard seed, we could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would go. And Lord, I'm so tired, and I'm so thirsty, and all this kind of stuff. And he said, Lord, I just believe you that you're going to cast this mountain into the sea. And he was telling this to the fella after he got back to the village, I guess. And he said, so I got up, and the fellow said, yes, 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 and what happened? And he said, well, the mountain was still there just like I thought it'd be. And yet, he spent all this time, telling God how much he believed him that he was going to do that. And then he gets up and he says, well, the mountain was still there just like I thought it'd be. And that's the way we face so much of our life. I mean, we look at a situation and we look at 1 Corinthians 10:13 and we look at some other promise of God and we say, boy, I really believe that. But the real test of whether or not you and I really believe that is when we face that temptation and whether or not we say yes to it or no to it. That's what tells us whether or not we believe it. And if we say yes to that temptation, then we've either chosen to do so because we wanted to do so, or else we didn't believe God's promises. We hoped He'd give us a way of escape, but we didn't believe it. And so, claiming the promises of God. And I guess probably one of the basic things over here is thanksgiving. It's the idea of giving thanks. Thanking God because He's already done it. I don't need to ask God to give me a way of escape when I face temptation. He's already promised He's given it to me. I need to thank Him for it and ask Him to show me what it is. And, instead of going to God and begging Him, oh, God, give me a way of escape. God, I've got to get out of this. You've got to give me a way of escape. And He doesn't want us to beg Him to do that. He's already told us He did it. Thank Him for what it is and ask Him to show it to you. Well, let's talk about another area of unbelief. You'll like this one. Kind of use the story about me because it conveniently leads us into the next item. Unbelief about marriage. Now, I think the basic problem of unbelief concerning marriage is the fact that we a lot of times don't really believe that God wants to give us the best. And we have believed a lie from the devil that tells us that marriage is the thing that's going to make us feel loved and feel accepted, that marriage is the thing that's really going to meet our basic needs. And I've got news for you tonight. It doesn't do it. That is a lie from the devil. Now, I'm not knocking marriage. I'm not going to trade with any of you. But I am here to tell you that it is not the answer to your problem. Scripture says, and I believe it's 2 Corinthians 6, that God is the answer to your deepest longings. And your deepest longings will never be met until you allow God to meet those, and a marriage partner is not going to do it. And yet, probably the favorite scheme of the devil to knock people out of the Christian life is in the area of dating and marriage. Now you see, we've got to realize something. The Bible says, 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody came up to me tonight as we were leaving this meeting, and they said, look, there is a man eating lion loose running around Iowa City. He's on the University of Iowa campus, has been seen stalking around the Union Building. He's already eaten 20 people alive tonight. Be careful. Well, now, somebody did that. I don't know what you'd do, but I'll tell you what I'd do. First thing I'd do is I'd send Lenormand out by himself to get the car. Yeah. And I'd have him drive it to the closest door, where he'd get the car closest to the door of any other door in this building. And I would open the door, and I would look very carefully before I stepped out, and I would run as fast as I could to that car and get in. You know, I just wouldn't saunter out and say, "Ah, beautiful night tonight, isn't it?" You know, and just kind of stroll out to the car. I mean, man, I'm going to watch out. And you see, that is exactly what God has said about the devil. He is a roaring lion, and he is seeking to eat you alive and crush you into nothing but ashes. And that right there is one of the favorite tricks that he likes to use. We had a fella down at OU that, when I was in school, starting catcher on the baseball team, godly fella, came to know the Lord, found him one day reading his Bible in his room. Never met him before. That kind of raises your suspicion when you walk into a dorm room with somebody you never met and they're sitting on their bed reading their Bible. So we quickly got into a spiritual conversation with him. You know, his church had just burned down in Fort Smith, where he was from, and he said, "God used that in my life just to motivate me to read the Bible through this year." An unusual heart for God this guy had. And so he got into Bible study, began to grow, was memorizing one verse a day, spending a minimum of an hour a day with the Lord. I mean, this guy really caught on and really began to get after it. And really hungry, really began to get a burden for other guys on the baseball team and in the athletic dorm to come to know Christ personally and begin to grow, began to witness to them with love and boldness. And it was just exciting to see what happened. Well, one day we had a little kind of a party-like thing at the BSU. And he came over, and it was a deal where all the girls made a box lunch-like thing, and we auctioned them off to the guys. And whichever, we were trying to raise money for some missions or something, I don't remember. And so whoever's box you bought, you got to eat supper with her. Well, now obviously what we did is, I remember that a girl named Mary, her box was the first one up. She was dating and almost engaged to Brett at that time. And so obviously Mary wanted to eat with Brett and Brett wanted to eat with Mary. Well, so Mary casually told him which box was hers, you know. Well, all of a sudden we began to notice Brett was interested in this box. You know how much poor Brett had to buy that box for? $47. But this fellow was there that night, and he wasn't dating anybody, so he bought one of the girls' boxes, and they ate supper together. Afterwards, we went out to play miniature golf, and we got about to the ninth hole, and you look over there, and here's this guy holding hands with his girl.
We went out to a place to eat after church one Sunday night, and we were sitting around, and our director was really challenging us about being committed, about marriage and all that kind of stuff, and dating and so on, and this fellow looked at him, and he said, "Well, Max, you talk like I'm getting ready to get married or something." He said, "Man, that's the furthest thing from my mind." Well, the following August, he was married. And, he married a girl that was involved in the BSU. He married a girl that was one of the most faithful girls I had ever known as far as the church. And yet, only a few months after he was married to her, I know of at least three times that I saw him stand at the foot of the BSU stairs in tears. And he made the statement, "I am living in hell." And you see, the reason was she was involved. Yeah, she was involved in church. Yeah, she was really active in the BSU, and she could talk a pretty good line as far as having a heart for God. But when he got married, it was a whole different story. Whenever he wanted to memorize a verse, she didn't want him to. Whenever he wanted to listen to a tape and get some fellowship and some help and some encouragement, she didn't want him to do that. She began to cut up and all that kind of stuff. Really got unhappy if he ever wanted to go out and see some of the guys on the team and try to continue to minister to them and help them to grow. And one time, one of the fellows went over to see him and walked up on the front porch of their home, and he came back so sad, and he said, "You know, you would not have believed the language that I heard coming from that house when I walked up on the front porch." And you see, gang, we have got to be very, very, very careful, because God has some very special provisions that He wants to make for us, and the devil will use that as a prime tool to destroy us. And, you know, the devil always loves to bring along his best right before God brings along His best sometimes. And the other thing we need to be careful of, the greatest enemy of the best is not the worst. The greatest enemy of the best is the good. And you know, I've looked back on a lot of some of the dating situations that I went through when I was growing up through my Christian life. And you know, I look back on some of the girls that I dated that I thought I was serious about. I look back on it now, you know, I could have married some of those girls and we could have had a quote happy, unquote, life. I really believe that. But boy, I praise God because I can back off and I can so clearly see today how God prepared me for Joanne and how God prepared Joanne for me to knit us together as a team to work better for Him. And far, far better than any of those other girls would have been. Nothing wrong with those girls. God was specially fitting most of them for somebody else and somebody else for them. But it's just a matter of us waiting and believing God for His best. And so, a commitment to God to wait for His best. And in case you happen to be interested in this, according to the Who's Who in America, the average age of the person that's in Who's Who in America for their marriage was 27. So you have a ways to go before you need to get panicky. And but boy, be committed to waiting for God's best. And don't let the devil get you sidetracked on it. Okay, let's move on to another area. Another area is sin. It says, if anyone has an evil, unbelieving heart, it leads him to turn away from the living God. He says, be careful, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so sin of any kind will hinder our growth. The obvious solution there is confession and repentance. But let's talk about two or three areas here in particular that we need to deal with in terms of sin. The kinds of things that will really knock you out of the race in the Christian life. Probably number one is pride. Proverbs 16:18 said, "Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." And boy, one of the real killers is pride. I know of a fellow who was going to graduate school and began to analyze where he was going and what he was doing, and God began to lay on his heart to drop out of medical school. And he was in an area where you have to be strenuously tested and so on before you can ever get into the field. And it was asking him to give up a lot, to give up that degree. And yet God laid on his heart to do that. And so he quit the school and he began to take some work that was just barely enough pay for him to survive, just so he could be around some godly people and be around the BSU ministry and with the idea that God wanted to use him in a full-time way to touch the lives of people through the BSU work. He later came to a point where he really saw God using him over a long period of time on an administrative basis as kind of an administrative assistant and so on. And yet pride began to creep into the guy's life. And one time I was talking with him, and there were areas of his life that were so obvious in need of help. His wife was really concerned and really burdened about them because it was really being hard on their marriage. It was destroying his relationship with the people with whom he was working. It was destroying his ministry. And yet, when he sat down and began to confront the guy, he was much like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And when he said, you have to love God and love your neighbor, Luke 10:29 says, and this man, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And all that tendency that we have to justify ourselves when we're confronted with areas of our life that need help, and the tendency that you and I have to take the glory that belongs only to God and try to claim some of it for ourselves. You ought to read the biography of Charles G. Finney sometime. Tremendous man of God. And it says in there that every night after he preached and tremendous crowds came and many people came forward and accepted Jesus Christ into their life, Charles Finney would go home and he would throw himself face down on the floor and stay there for many times, 1 to 2 hours at least, until he was completely at peace, that he was claiming none of the credit and none of the glory that was due only to God because of what had happened when he preached. A man committed to take none of the glory from God. Billy Graham receives a lot of doctor's degree, honorary doctor's degree. He actually is not a doctor, I think, but he has many, multitudes of honorary doctor's degree. You know, every university, you know, would kind of like to have him in their list of honorary doctorates. And one time he was given one of these honorary doctorate degrees, and he got up to receive the honor. And as he stood before that group, after having received, of course, tremendous praise and all that sort of stuff, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I humbly accept this honor on behalf of the one to whom it is really due, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pledge myself tonight to be the good keeper of it until I and all of us together take all that we have and lay it before the feet of Jesus where it all belongs." A man committed to claiming none of the glory for himself, but giving all of it to God where it belongs. And I submit to you that that's one of the main reasons that God is able to use that man the way he is. Isaiah 66:2 says, "All these things my hands have made, and so all these things are mine. But this is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Pride. And you see, we need to recognize one of the ways that we allow pride to creep in. You know, you've always heard people say, "Boy, I sure wish so-and-so had come to know Jesus. Boy, with all of their talent and all their ability, wouldn't they be a tremendous blessing for God?" I mean, couldn't God really use them in a tremendous way if they'd only come to know the Lord? Well, you know what that's saying? That's saying that you and I, that we can somehow muster up enough talent within ourselves to be able to make it. And listening to a tape just recently, or just today, as a matter of fact, a fellow was telling the story about a guy that he was ministering to in school, and tremendous guy, growing, going out and ministering to people, leading people to Jesus and all that kind of stuff. And one day somebody came up to him and said, "Hey, old so-and-so is not having his quiet time anymore." And he said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You ought to talk to him about it." So he went over and talked to him about it and said, "Hey, I hear you're not having your quiet time anymore." And he said, "Yeah, that's right." And he said, "Well, you know, kind of, what's the deal?" And he said, "Well, I just decided." He said, this fellow was one of the real charisma type, you know, had the great personality that would just kind of draw people around, you know, and really excellent at just getting into where people really were and doing evangelism with them and so on. "Hey, so I just decided that I wanted to find out if it was my daily fellowship with God that was making me as effective as I am, or if it's just my personality." And so he said, "I just decided that I'm not going to have a quiet time, I'm not going to memorize or review any verses, I'm not going to do any Bible study. Now, I'm not going to do any of that stuff for 6 weeks and see if it makes a difference." And this guy really exhorted him and said, you know, pled with him, "Don't do that." He said, "No, I know what you're saying, but I'm going to do it anyway." Well, the guy prayed like mad. 6 weeks later, he went back to him and he said, "Well, has it made any difference?" And the guy said, "Not one bit." Less than a month later, he was sleeping with a girl. The fellow that was the Christian leader of the thing went to his parents' home one time later. And this guy's mom, both of his parents were devout Christians, and this guy's mom said, to this Christian leader, he said, she said, I would rather go to my son's funeral than to see him doing what he's doing now. Because the guy decided that it didn't make any difference whether he did it in his own power or whether he gave the glory to God and whether it was the God that was doing it. And boy, pride will eat our lunch. Another thing that'll do, it's a critical spirit. A critical spirit. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And a critical spirit, we'll really get to it. And I guess as I was preparing things to say tonight, that's the one that really struck home with me, because I realized how unfaithful I've been in just communicating a critical spirit toward other people. And you know, James 2:13 says, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Yet mercy triumphs over judgment. And you know, God has an amazing way of kind of evening up the score. And if you want somebody to show you mercy sometime when you need it, the best way to do that is to show mercy yourself to those who need it. If you want somebody to be judgmental towards you, then you can go ahead and judge others. But the basic principle is this. If a person is not part of the problem or the solution, then they don't need to know what's going on. You see, if Laramiah is over here got some kind of a problem or something, or he does something that I don't like, I don't have any business going and telling Craig about it unless Craig's part of the problem or unless Craig's part of the solution. Then he doesn't need to know about it. And yet, how often we go around and with a critical spirit, judging others and telling others about the things that we don't like about something or someone else. And that person that we're telling is not part of the problem and they're not part of the solution. And we'll talk about a hindrance to our growth. Well, that'll do it. And so we need to watch a critical spirit. And Matthew 18:15. So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And, I can just think of multitudes of times that I've been victim of that. Saying things about people to people that weren't a part of the problem or a part of the solution. And you know, that's one of the reasons that so many people have trouble with feeling rejected. I heard of a mission group one time, and their motto was, the absent are safe with us. The absent are safe with us. In other words, we don't talk about people when the people aren't here to hear what we're saying. And you know, that's a pretty good motto. Critical spirit. Knock us out of the race. Here's one other thing that we'll list here under sin. Best word I can think of. Sloth. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And whenever you and I are slothful in handling our time, whenever we are slothful in handling our money, whenever we're slothful in handling the talents that God's given us, then we are playing around with a real hindrance to our growth. We're going to have to move on with this beast. What time is it? Somebody got to watch?
8:12.
8:12. Oh, how much fun. Okay, let's move on with this quickly then. The other area is out of Hebrews 12:15. And it's resisting God's grace. Resisting God's grace. And God, in Hebrews 12, lists three things that will cause you and me to miss the grace of God. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many be defiled. Now, bitterness when he uses that root of bitterness in Hebrews 12:15, he apparently is talking about a wormwood bush or tree that grew at that time. And there's three things that you could say about that bush. One is it grows in desolate places. Two is it has a very sour, bitter taste to it. And three is it's poisonous if you drink it. And so when he says a root of bitterness will spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled, it's very appropriate that that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. Because bitterness, when it begins to spring up in our life, then it not only affects us, but it affects the people that are around us. And you see, a lot of people say, well, you know, I'm not bitter about something. But I'll tell you, one of the best ways for you to find out whether or not you're bitter, if something has happened to you, someone or some has done something to hurt you, or something's happened that hurt you or disappointed you, if you can't really come before God and really honestly, from a sincere heart, thank Him for the good things that He has brought or wants to bring out of it, then you're playing around with bitterness. Because the opposite of bitterness is gratefulness. And so bitterness is made evident by a lot of things, but probably the root of it all, of discovering whether or not you're bitter, is discovering those things for which you can't really honestly thank God for what's happened because of what He is doing or what He's going to do, the qualities that He's going to bring into your life as a result of what happened. And you know, we need to deal with that. And I know of someone that had an extreme bitterness in their life. They've been confronted with it several times, and they say, yes, I know I'm bitter. I know I ought to forgive this person that hurt me. And I tell God that I want to forgive this person that hurt me, but I cannot do it. I just can't do it. And as a result of them facing that problem, being unwilling to go through and really seek to think what good things have come out of it, unwilling to do that, and as a result of that, has suffered the loss of friends, has become a complete zero as far as having any kind of an outreach to other people, and in fact has not only done that, but because of that, people don't even want to be around any of the people in the family, and has cut off just the friendships and the outreach of the other people in that family. And that bitterness then being passed on even to children. And tremendous impact of not only affecting that person, but that also being passed on to the lives of many, many other people around them and affecting their lives. Bitterness, extreme problems. The best way to overcome that, we'll go ahead and put the how to overcome it on these last three here, is forgiveness. And we have talked before about what sort of things characterize a true attitude of forgiveness. So we must be forgiving toward people, as Joseph was, who was treated so cruelly and yet responded so well to all the mistreatment that he received. Then he says, not only a root of bitterness, but he says that no one be immoral. That no one be immoral. Now, usually when we think of immoral, you know, we always think sex. And that is a very valid thing to think of when we think of immorality. But it includes a lot more than that. Anything that we do that is unethical, you know, would fall into the category of being immoral. And so, you know, cheating on a test or stealing and all those things can fall under the general category of immorality. And so the author says, see to it that no one be bitter and see to it that no one suffer from immorality. And one of the best things to do here, the answer to the problem of immorality, is a life of purity. Now the biggest area is the sexual. There's no question about that. You know, that's usually the biggest for people. And I think some of the things that can help you as far as a pure life is to guard the things that you see, to guard the things that you think about, and to guard the things that you touch. Now, I heard somebody share one time. A fellow said, "You know, I have just written down in my little book of observations." This is a fellow that was a leader of a Christian group, been the leader for years of this Christian group that God's really using. So I just wrote down an observation in my little book a long time ago that whenever I see a guy touch a girl that's not his wife, apart from a miracle of God, he's had it. And I thought, whew, that's kind of strong. But I'll tell you a secret. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says that it's better for a man not to touch a woman. And it's not that there's anything necessarily wrong in a guy touching a girl, and girls, you know, you need to be careful about doing that as well. There's not anything necessarily wrong in that, except that a lot of times what that really reveals is that really reveals a real desire for unrighteous satisfaction. And a lot of times what that does is that leads to problems with thought life and various other things. And so being extremely careful, I heard of an evangelist one time, guy that was going to school, he was in college, and he was an evangelist, running around preaching, all that kind of stuff. And he had a habit of walking around campus, and he'd walk up to the, he was preaching a revival one time, and so he'd go around campus and he'd walk up to these girls and he'd just take them and squeeze them up to him like that and say, "Hi, you coming to the revival tonight?" And he got some people come to revival that way. But it was a period of about 2 years until after he was married, until he was divorced and completely out of the ministry and just outside of being used of God. Immorality, is something we need to be extremely cautious for. And being very careful about the things that you and I see, the things that we allow to fill our minds, and the things that we touch. Okay, and then the last area, he says, "No one be irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." So temporal values. Esau traded in something that was eternal, his eternal birthright, for a very temporary bowl of stew. Doesn't last very long, you know. But he traded in his eternal birthright just so he could have that bowl of stew to satisfy his sensual desires at that particular time. And so, a temporal value system will hinder our walk with God. Now, the way we overcome that is by being totally committed to the right purpose. You see, all of us have got to have a purpose for living or we can't function. But the problem is, most of us are committed to the wrong things. Now you see, this pen, for example, whatever you want to call it, the purpose of this thing is to write. Now I can do a lot of things with it. I could use it as a weapon if I wanted to, it wouldn't be too effective, but I could try. I could do a lot of things with it. But unless I write with it, I'm not using it for the purpose for which it was created, and so it doesn't function the way it should. Well, God has created each one of us for a purpose. Now, we can do a lot of things with our life that don't necessarily fulfill that one single purpose for which God made us. And we can have some limited success with it. But the problem is, we have still been a failure to be what God wants us to be because we aren't fulfilling the purpose for which He made us. So the obvious question is, what's the purpose for which God made us? Well, I would submit a threefold answer to that. Number one, to know God. Philippians 3:10 says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him and the power that outflows from His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." To know God. And I'm not talking about a surface, I know President Boyd because I met him one time. But we're talking about an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. To know God. Secondly, to please Him. John 7:17 says, "If any man's will is to do his will, then he shall know whether the teaching is from is from God, or whether I speak on my own authority. If any man's will is to do his will, and then the other one is to be used of him to make disciples. And so I would submit to you that the purpose for which God has made us is that, to know Him and please Him and be used of Him to make disciples where we are. Now that means a couple of things. If I want to find out what your purpose in life is, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look for two things. And that's just those simple two things. Number one, I'm going to look at how you spend your spare time. And number two, I'm going to look at how you spend your money. Those two things are going to tell me what your purpose is. And you're going to tell me what my purpose is. How I spend my spare time and how I spend my money. To get to know God, well, you know, I ought to be willing to spend some time making a commitment to spend time alone with God every day. You know, as best I can. But I'm going to try to have fellowship with God on a daily basis. I'm going to be willing to take some time now and then to get an extended time alone with the Lord, just to get a day alone with Him, to really seek Him about some things I need answers for, or whatever. I'm going to be willing to spend my money in order to buy some tapes or some books or go to retreats or conferences that I know that are going to help me grow better to get to know Him. In the area of making disciples, the same sort of thing. I'm willing to give my time to people to help them come to know Christ personally and to help them grow and to teach them the things God's teaching me. I'm going to be willing to spend my money in order to see that done. I'm going to be willing to take them out to eat. I'm going to be willing to buy them a Bible if they don't have a Bible. I'm going to be willing to help pay their way to a conference or a retreat if I know that what will be happening at that conference or retreat will really help them and they can't pay their own way. I'm going to give to people that I know are giving themselves, give to people in the ministry who I know are getting to know God and pleasing Him and being used of Him to make disciples. The way I spend my time and the way I spend my money. Now the issue on pleasing Him is this. The issue on pleasing God is obedience. You cannot please God unless you obey Him. And you know, I think one of the biggest problems that we face is the fact that most of us have lived our lives with the idea that good old God always loves me and God's always going to agree with me. And anything that I want, God will go along with it because God loves me. And we have never come to a point in our lives where our will conflicted with God's will and we've had to make a choice of which way we're going to go. And when we decide to go God's way instead of our way, it costs us something to do it. And until you and I come to that point and cross that bridge in our life, whether or not we are willing to be really obedient to God is still in question. Because you see, good old God is not going to always agree with good old you's will. Doesn't work that way. If it did, Jesus would be obedient to God is still in question. Because, you see, good old God is not going to always agree with good old you's will. Doesn't work that way.